You guys are good. We are in Micah 6 and the last section of it, and I could use your prayers even as we come. I'm still sick and just feel bone tired. I say that because it relaxes me. If you know that I'm tired and you're thinking, boy, he sounds tired, I feel like, well, now I have permission to sound tired, so thank you for that. We are in the last cycle of despair and judgment in Micah's prophecy. The good news, the best news of this book, along with earlier the ruler who will arise out of Bethlehem, is a wonderful pronouncement of the forgiveness of God at the end of this book. So this is that last cycle of judgment and despair before we come to that in the latter part of 7. Luke and I will finish Micah by December 2nd, Lord willing, and then we'll preach Advent. And I'll do a short series after Advent on Romans 1. And where that exchange of the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature takes us, especially with its effects on human sexuality. So Romans 1, and then we're going to preach the book of Colossians into spring. So that's the preaching plan for months to come. Again, Micah 6, and this is 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, probably Jerusalem, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. So an image that Micah likes, and this is our signal that we've come to judgment again. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales, with a bag of deceitful weights? So you're getting a picture now of someone who's in some kind of a trade. He's a merchant. Your rich men, he's a successful merchant, are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. So that's the transition, and now here's what that judgment looks like. All these ordinary relationships, and we live in these relationships, they all break down. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword, meaning an invading army in this case. Somebody will come and take it from you. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine, for you have kept the statutes of Omri. That's kind of obscure to us, but this one's more clear, and all the works of the house of Ahab. That was, of course, a king in Israel, a powerful man who used his power for himself. And you have walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation. This judgment is appointed by God, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Pray with me. Father, such a central idea in our faith that we are not to use the lives of other people to fatten ourselves. We don't have relationships for the benefit that they are to us, but instead we are to give our lives for the benefit of others and for your glory. We pray, Father, that this inversion, and it's an inversion that is not unfamiliar to us, we all struggle all of our lives with moving away from holding ourselves as the primary thing that we're living for and seeking instead to live for you and for others. We pray that this inversion would be something that we could understand, something we could see, something we could identify and turn away from. We ask that you would give us instruction from your word now. Work in us by your Spirit. We don't come to the Scripture just to gain new information, to have an increase in our data. We come, Lord, so that we might be transformed, so that we might be more truly your people, so that we might be sanctified, so that we would be different, so that love would be manifest in our lives, especially in the way that we engage others in your body, which is exactly the picture that we have here in Micah. Father, teach us these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me summarize the text briefly and then give us also a few points that we spoke of a few weeks ago. As far as we know, this passage is addressed to wealthy merchants in the city, most likely Jerusalem, who are cheating their own people, that is, countrymen who come from outside of town, cheating their own people who've come into the city. These are fellow Israelites, fellow people in the household of faith. So those being cheated are most likely, you don't know this for sure, but most likely hardworking farmers who've come in to get, and this is not an unfamiliar picture to us, to get gypped in the city. And the judgment, the consequences for the merchants of God, is God will make it so that all the usual cause and effect relationships of wealth accumulation will break down in their lives. They'll put away but not preserve. They'll eat but not be satisfied. They'll sow but not reap. They'll trample the grapes, but they won't get any wine from them. So in the context of Micah's teaching, you can probably step back a little bit and understand, recognize this theme that has been consistent through Micah. The context of Micah's teaching, this is about justice. We've just finished with this, Micah 6:8, one of the three main things that God requires of us, love and justice and humility. This is justice. The rich men in verse 12, those merchants, the works of the house of Ahab, that's verse 16, you get this impression that there are powerful people who are manipulating their place of strength in the economy for the sake of their own benefit, not for the sake of those other people, those brothers and sisters. And remember a few weeks ago we said, in the Old Testament especially, justice is not just a notion of fair play. Justice is the obligation of those who have to those who have not. Justice is the obligation of the wealthy and powerful to those who do not have, to the poor and the weak. So I gave us a couple examples, a couple different texts, one from Jeremiah, and then the other, more famously, from Isaiah 58. I'm just going to read a portion again of that passage from Isaiah 58, and I want you to listen to this. Listen for the degree of personal involvement in this brief passage in Isaiah 58. So let me say it this way. How much are you personally supposed to be invested in the lives of those that you are caring for? You just write a check? Do you just pray for them once a week? Is this basically almsgiving? Or is this something that goes beyond that? Listen to Isaiah 58. Is it not, he's saying, is this not true fasting? Is this not real compassion? Is this not real worship? Is it not to share your bread, with the hungry, and here's the context, and bring the homeless into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. These are your people. What's the nature of the responsibility that you have taken for your own people? If those things are satisfied, verse 8, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Think of all this in contrast to what we've just read in Micah. Their failure to do this and all the consequences. These are the consequences if you were actually to do it. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. I said a couple of weeks ago, if you'll grant me an oversimplification, this is what justice is. If you have discretionary income in your home, then you have, it's implicit. You have a responsibility to the poor. And you're going to hear that more strongly in a few moments from Paul in 2 Corinthians 8. But if you have discretionary income, you have an inherent responsibility to the poor. That's what justice is. especially in the wisdom books, but in the prophets also. So the grave sin in Micah 6 is not only are the rich not caring for the poor, and they know they should. This is not something new to them. They're actually using their position of relative economic strength, listen, just to make more money. You remember that text in the Proverbs that speaks about how a prostitute thinks of her victim? She thinks of him as a loaf of bread. That's how the wealthy merchant in Jerusalem thinks about his own brother in Israel. He's just a loaf of bread. He's a paycheck to me. He's a meal ticket. He's a way that I'm going to make more money. So they're so far from taking the poor into their own homes, instead they're using the poor to build bigger houses. Honestly, that's the whole message. You simply can't think about your own countrymen this way. For us, it means you can't think about one another in this body and other bodies of Christ in this way. These people are not here for you. You are here for these people. That's the inversion that Micah is trying to convey to Israel. Remember, these are all Jews. These are all the covenantal people of God. All these people that Micah is speaking about, both the ones who are predatory and the victims, they're all in the household of faith. And the notion, of course, is you should take responsibility for one another. You should be thinking about them, not using them for personal gain. So that is my only point. And yesterday, I stalled out here completely. And I, over the course of several hours, prayed about where to take this. I struggled with it. I don't think now it's because the answer is so difficult. I think really this was my sense that it was just a spiritual fight getting to this place. It would be easy application if we were all shopkeepers. I could just say, have your scales inspected regularly. Don't cheat people. Watch your markup, you know, so on and so on. Let me try this instead. All that God is passing judgment on here is what you could call a regional economic structure that Israel had accepted as normal. That's the problem, right? Everybody agrees. When anybody comes into the city from the countryside, they're going to get cheated by those guys who do all the buying and selling. That's just how it works. That's the problem. Israel has accepted injustice as normal. It's you know, the new normal. So my thought was, is there really an equivalent for us in this? And I think there is. And I want to come to it through a back door, and I'm going to tell a story first and take us around to this the long way. But I think there is an equivalent for us, this kind of injustice, and I think it exists right here. I think it exists in this room. I think it exists in the way that we conduct ourselves toward each other. And I'll use this story to try to get us to that point. When I first found a job in Tacoma in 1985, which is starting to sound like a long time ago, I had a friend from college days who lived in Tacoma named Dick Hanula, Dick and his wife Kathy. And I made contact with Dick. I said I got a job in Tacoma. And he insisted that Lisa and I come and live with them. We didn't have any kids at that time. And they insisted that we come and stay so we could get settled, find a place to live. We'd been in missions, so we needed to save some money. And they said, just stay with us. You can find a place to live, save up, and just get your feet underneath you. So we moved in with them. We ended up staying for 5 months. When you're young, that seems like a longer period of time. Now 5 months doesn't sound very long, but then it was a long time. We were very grateful at the time. It was very helpful to us, but I underestimated how much it would mean to me, or how much more it would mean to me with the passing of time. I look back now and I think, we were so entirely broke then. You know, I think now about my own kids starting out, and I think, they're so broke. And I think, well, yeah, but everybody is broke when they, well, not everybody, but most people are desperately poor when they start out, and we were then too. We were so uncertain about the road ahead. We were in our mid-20s. We didn't know exactly what was going to happen next. I think secretly, in some ways, we were terrified about what future might unfold before us. We were still undergoing lots of changes in mind and heart. We'd just been married a year. We were still changing spiritually. We didn't know really where we were going to land in the Christian world. You had that feeling, you know, when you're starting out and you're young, you feel like you need to appear grown up, like you've got it all together, but inside you feel small and afraid. That's how we felt then. So to be given a home in a moment like that, and for people to open their door to you and say, "This is your house. You can stay here as long as you need to," was really a profound gift to us. You could go to the freezer anytime you wanted to and eat ice cream out of the container. I mean, how good is that? We became so familiar with them. Anytime I got down on the floor, their kids knew they had permission to jump on my back, which they did. And to be in a home that's not yours, but you don't feel like a guest, that's a gift. That's a gift that I think is relatively rare. Whenever Presbytery is in Tacoma, I'm on a committee that always meets till very late on Thursday nights. I always stay with the Hanulas. I always go back and stay in that house. They live in the same house. I just can't describe the emotional richness and the profound sense of place that I feel walking into that door. If you've ever given that gift to anyone, you may know it's significant, but if you've ever received that gift, you absolutely know how significant it is. I've thought over the years in the church, there's a kind of hierarchy. If you talk to someone after church and swap emails, you've met them. That's a good thing. If you go out to eat with them, that bond is deeper still. You have more time. You break bread. You share a meal together. You get to deepen that relationship. If you have them into your home, I think that's deeper still. There, no pun intended, there's a threshold that you cross there. There's a barrier that you go through. They tell you their stories, and you remember those stories. I find I don't really remember the names of people's kids until they're in my house or I'm in their house and you have this chance to be around them, especially in the setting where they live. There's risk always involved in that. We've got a sofa that the cat has shredded, okay? And I always think if we have those people over, they'll think that we're the kind of people who have that kind of a sofa in their living room and they're okay with it. And I mean the cat has torn this couch to pieces, so much so that when we have company, my wife takes the arm sleeves on the sofa and she drapes them vertically over the front of the couch so people can't see, and she stitches that together. You can go ahead and look for that when you come over. So when people come into your home, they're going to find out more about you. You're dropping your guard to a certain degree. They're passing through this unspoken and unseen barrier. I think we all feel that. But there are steps beyond that. If you loan them a car when their car breaks, or if you give them a car, or if you've ever received a car, the car that I drive now was a gift to me. I paid $1 for it so you could put something on the title. If you have them stay in your house when the power is out, we stayed with the Greens a few years ago and we didn't have any power, slept in their beds. I don't even know where the kids slept that night. Or if someone moves in with you when they lose their job, or you've lost your job and you move in with them, as those things, there's a hierarchy, right? As those things break down and the lives of other people become really part of your life, that's the kind of thing that is really an inversion of Micah 6. We're moving from things that you might remember, dinner with somebody, to things that could change your life permanently. And that's the effect that we would like to have in each other's lives. We would like to change each other permanently. Bear with me still. I'm still getting there. Here's Acts 2, 44 to 47. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, they're worshiping together, and breaking bread together in their homes, they receive their food with glad and with generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, probably in part because of the nature of their conduct. And the Lord added to their number, no wonder, day by day, those who were being saved. We think of those as the radical economic principles of Pentecost, but the radical economic principles of Pentecost are nothing more than what the Old Testament thinks of as justice. Nothing more than that. This is not socialism. It's not anything like socialism. It's much simpler than that. I mean, I think Lewis or Tolkien would say it's much more homely than that. This is just the love of Christ. This is just generosity. This is just hospitality. Actually having the lives of others in your own home, inviting the homeless into your home, feeding the poor, taking care of each other. It's just loving each other, caring for each other. I think Acts 2, 44 to 47 is what you would have if you took the evil of Micah's day and just inverted it. You turned it into a good. I think it would look like this passage. And the inversion would be something like this. Rather than using others in the household of faith to increase your wealth, you would use your wealth to increase your bonds within the household of faith. Paul describes it this way. This is in 2 Corinthians 8, and he's talking to a church that is not generous. He says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you be burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, and he's speaking about when the manna is given and you couldn't collect more than you needed for that day. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So here's the challenge, I think, and I want to say this tenderly because I do think this is a very giving church. Lisa and I have been the recipients of a tremendous generosity. I know more than you do about how much is given within this congregation, one family to another, and it's wonderful and it's impressive. So I do want to say this tenderly, but I think this is accurate. I think we can all agree that the degree of generosity and hospitality that's in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't exist in this church. I don't think it really exists in almost any church. I'm sure there are churches out there, maybe house churches, that manage to conduct themselves this way, but I don't know of any. And my guess is you don't either. Not exactly in the way that's happening in Acts chapter 2. So in order to come to this topic at all, you have to start by dealing honestly with it. I think if we're going to be honest, we just have to say, here it is. It's in the Bible. It's clearly taught. It's clearly taught Old Testament and New Testament. And listen, we don't do it. We just made peace with the fact that the Bible calls me to it. We've all kind of agreed. This is what Israel did with the merchants in Jerusalem. We've all kind of agreed. It's there. I'm not going to do anything about it. We're just going to live with this. Exactly what Israel did with those merchants who stole from the farmers who came in from the countryside. We're very autonomous. We're very independent people. And we think of that, and this is a confusion, we think of that as a virtue. We think it's good to be entitled. It's America. You should have your own stuff. It's the old Billie Holiday song, God bless the child who's got his own. He doesn't need anybody else. He's got what he needs all by himself. The notion that today I would surrender all of my discretionary income to somebody else here in this body, this is what Paul teaches, so that someday when I was in need, some one of you would surrender your discretionary income so that I could get by. Who buys that? Who actually lives that way? We don't, but it's there. Acts 2, 2 Corinthians 8. It's very, very plain. And I think the irony is that kind of investment in one another, that kind of love, that kind of caring for one another, I think it's what we all long for. I mean, don't you? Isn't it that depth of relationship? Maybe you were saved as an adult and you were coming into the church. Isn't it that depth of relationship that you thought you might get? You came from the world where everybody was selfish and gouging one another and treating and gossiping and treating one another horribly, and you came into the church of Jesus Christ and you thought, now it's all going to be right, but you found with time that it wasn't. We can change this. We can change the experience of someone who comes into this church in Christ for the first time by finding relationships here that really are like this. This is Tertullian in the second century. There's a famous quote of his, and it's usually quoted just this way, how those Christians love one another. He's talking about pagans looking at the church from the outside. But let me give you the whole quote in context, and then I'm going to give it to you in a larger context. Tertullian is quoting non-believers speaking about Christians, and he says, look, they say, how they love each other. For they, and he means the non-believers, the pagans, for they themselves hate one another. And then he's speaking from the perspective of the pagan and how the Christians are ready to die for each other, but we ourselves are prepared to kill each other. In the larger context, there's another quote of Tertullian's that's well known, and I'll give that to us too. He says, it's mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead others to put a brand upon us, which is a wonderful label. See, they say how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred, or how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves are prepared to kill each other. And they are angered, meaning the non-believers are angered because we call each other brother for no other reason, I think. They're angered for no other reason than because among themselves there's only the pretense of affection. It's not real. But in the church of Christ, you can even see it from the outside. It's real. Watch the way that they treat each other. One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are in common among us. This is Tertullian's sense of humor, except our wives. So think of it this way. In just the same way that the prophetic shadows regarding the ruler born in Bethlehem are fully revealed in Christ the Messiah, so the kind of society that Micah hints at in chapter 6 is fully realized in Acts chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 8. And again, I just want us to have this moment of honesty and see the difference between where we are, and of course, where Scripture calls us to. I should think of a new example for this, but I say this once in a while. There are some people here who are just barely making it. And there are other families here who will take a vacation next summer that cost $8,000 for 10 days. Just think about that. Why would that be? If we are the people that the New Testament is describing, it shouldn't be so. You know, kids have an extremely powerful moral sense when it comes to stuff like this. I think if you sat your kids down, said, look, Mom and I have set aside $5,000, $6,000, $7,000 for vacation, this thing we've been planning next summer, but we know a family in the church that is living hand to mouth right now. And if we went to, you know, point B instead of point A, we could give $2,000 to that family this week. What do you want to do? For all of those kids who are thinking, no, keep the money, I want the good vacation, please don't say anything, it'll wreck my whole illustration. But for those kids who are actually warm-hearted and generous people, I've seen this happen in my own household. Your kids will say, are you kidding? We're gonna in effect take $2,000 from a family that's barely getting by. Give them the money, place. You know, we'll go to Disney Land instead of Disney World, right? Or whatever the shift is. Save the money. Give it to somebody who needs it. It's who we are. that those are the people that Tertullian knew the pagans were seeing, and of course we want to be as much as possible. We want to be those people. All right, you're lucky. I'm out of gas. I think this is one key way together we begin to change the church in North America. We think of ourselves in our circles as not engaging in consumer worship. Kurt made a great point right at the beginning. We're not here just to receive. We're here to give worship. But I think consumerism is now just rampant in North America. I think all Christians in North America are largely consumers. All facets, you know, from charismatics to high church Anglicans. There's a new conservative high church Anglican movement in this area now. We're a lot like an outlet mall. Think of the North Bend Outlet Mall. Think of the Nike store as the charismatics, and then go all the way around the outlet mall. Bass Shoes would be the high church Anglicans, right? We're all there. No hidden meanings in that. You go to one church if you want really, you know, an awesome rock band and powerfully emotionally engaging worship. You go to another church if you want an ancient liturgy. You go to still another church if you want an intellectually satisfying sermon. For the most part, we engage worship as consumers. How do you change all that? I think in large part, you become the Church of Jesus Christ when you, so I'm kind of out of this picture, when you begin to invest in each other's lives in such a profound way that you're changing each other's lives. That's where you shift from just a bunch of consumers. I went to church, I got the download, it was okay, I didn't like it that much. You go home, next week, same thing. We're very much consumers. It changes when we begin to conduct ourselves toward each other in the way that Peter preaches at Pentecost and Luke describes at the end of chapter 2. And of course, Paul gives those clear commands to the Corinthians, who really are people who just can't get over themselves, can't let go of their money. Paul did all his work among the Corinthians being paid by the Macedonian churches because they were generous and the Corinthians were not. We want to be Macedonians. We don't want to be Corinthians. We've got that choice before us. Think of it this way. In Micah's picture, let's say the farmers come into town, and instead of meeting a merchant at a shop and he takes your money, what if this happens? What if the merchant says to the farmer, oh, you've come into Jerusalem, most likely at some point to be part of a festival or to worship. Where are you going to stay? And the farmer says, I don't know. And the merchant says, well, why don't you stay at my house? And what if, in the time that the farmer is staying at the merchant's house, he feeds him and provides for all his needs? And what if, when the festival comes or the day of worship, the merchant says, leave the kids here. I'll watch them. We're right by the temple. We live in this town. You guys go to temple, relax, enjoy that worship, and then come back. Everything's good. We'll take care of all the loose ends. That's the inversion. Where the merchant, instead of thinking, I'm going to clean up today on all these miserable wretches coming into town, starts to think, how do I lay my life down for these people? Let me give you one further step, practical notion, and then we're done. I do think it's important for you to have people in your homes, and I do think there's a barrier in this church. I'm not sure why. We're busy. We're in upscale suburbia. Most families here are relatively successful. You don't get successful by sitting around. We have little discretionary time. I think that's part of what's happened to us. But if you can break that barrier, if you can take some time, set it aside, welcome people into your home, let me ask you to do this. I mean, that's the first step, and that's a great thing. But while they're with you, give them some gift of substance, something of yours that matters to you, that will be a meaningful gift to them. Here's the dynamic. You end up investing something that matters to you in the life of another person in the form of that gift. You gave them a piece of yourself. There was a man, he was a veteran, and I knew how much his own military service mattered to him, and he had a significant loss in his life, and he was in grief. Well, my uncle, my mom's brother, was a waist gunner on a B-24. He flew 30 missions out of Italy in World War II. And he had a silk aviator scarf with his initials on him that he wore in combat. And I gave that scarf to that man who was in grief. I thought, of all the things I might give, this scarf is just sitting in a box in my closet, a bunch with all of my uncle's other paraphernalia from the war, which is really fascinating and really cool, but I had this scarf. And I've never regretted it. I thought, you know, now I don't have my uncle's aviator scarf. And my uncle died a year before I was born. I never got to meet him. And of course, all those family things are very important to us. I've thought sometimes, I gave that scarf away, and it kind of shocks me. And then I remember who I gave it to, and I thought, oh no, I'm good with that. It was the right gift at the right time to the right person. My encouragement is, find ways like that. I mean, you don't have to do this, but find ways like this to begin to actually invest in each other's lives. Now I think you're talking about the inversion of what's happening at the end of Micah 6. Those people, they just take advantage of each other. They're just using each other for their own sake. When we lived for that time in Tacoma with the Hanulas, we had morning and evening worship. And I remember the evening worship, the church was very small at that time, and the evening worship services were even smaller. And so you had this more informal and very familial evening worship service at the close of the day. It was a beautiful service. And I remember being in worship in those services, but especially driving home after that worship service to the Hanulas house, this sense of family. I mean, I felt like I was driving back to my home. I felt like I was driving back to my home with people who were family. And I'm the kind of guy who's always hated Sunday night. When I was a kid in school and it was back to school and, you know, maybe all my homework wasn't done, I always hated Sunday night. I've had various bad jobs in my lifetime, which also made me hate Sunday nights. And yet those Sunday nights were wonderfully sweet because this family had profoundly invested in us and taken us in. They just made us part of their lives. That's what the merchants in Micah 6 are failing to do. We can change that. We can change it by our own investment in each other's lives. Pray with me. Father, we do need your mercy for this, and we do need a strength that in some cases, no doubt, is beyond us. We pray that you would give us that. We know, Lord, that we are entirely dependent on you for all things truly good in our lives. We remember, too, the words, command what you will and give what you command. We pray, Lord, that you would make it possible for us to take steps, maybe just small and incremental in the beginning, but to take steps to break down the barriers that so easily exist in the body. Let us not come here just to download some new information. Let us truly be here as your people, members one of another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.